Text for this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. 242 through 47, page 1082 on your blue pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Hear the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Do we have to go to church today? Right? Maybe some of you woke up this morning to that question from some of your children. Maybe sometimes you find yourself asking that question yourself. Do we have to go to church today? It's a simple question, but it comes with loads of problematic assumptions. It assumes that church is a place that you go to. It assumes that church is an event. It happens at a certain time on a certain day. It assumes that church is an obligation that, under the right circumstances, you may be reasonably and rightfully excused from. It assumes that church is an optional addition to my life rather than part of my identity. If you look around, if you watch the news, you scroll your feed, you'll find countless ways to identify yourself. In our society of just nearly infinite options, it's not hard to navigate your browser to your very own echo chamber, to embed yourself in a community that likes everything you like and believes everything you believe, down to the smallest detail. Joining a community that simply reinforces the niche identity we've crafted for ourselves seems to be the standard of the day, but are we as Christians really given that option? I don't think so, because I think Jesus actually gives us something far, far better, which is the local church. Being a member of a local church is a foundational aspect of what it means to follow Jesus. The very idea of being a disciple of Jesus and not being part of the church would have been unheard of for most of Christian history. And so why are so many people functionally detached from a local congregation? And the answer is found in the assumptions that we just talked about. They betray a fundamental misunderstanding of what the church is, which is why we now see rapidly growing numbers of people who think it's acceptable and even beneficial to identify with Christ but not his bride. They believe in the false notion of a churchless Christ, which in reality is no Christ at all. In our passage today, we see that Christ's disciples are those people who, in responding to his word and experiencing the new birth by the Holy Spirit, are driven to embed themselves in the local church. We see that disciples are those whose identity cannot be defined apart from their relationship to Christ and their relationship to one another. They are embedded in both the life of Christ and the life of the local church. So if the Christian life is one that is embedded in the local church, and this is the ideal we should be working towards as Christians, then how do we get there, right? What has to happen in order to create and foster this uniquely loving, hospitable, self-sacrificing community that we read about in Acts 2? Well, the first part of the answer lies in exactly who belongs to the church, but that's a whole other sermon. The short answer is that they're Christians. Christians, those who have put their faith in Christ and his gospel alone for their eternal salvation and have been given new spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. A supernatural work has happened in their soul, in their heart. The second part of the answer lies in the church's response to the Spirit's work. So look at how Luke records the response of this church here in verses 42 and 43. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. What do you think about when you hear the word devoted? Right? I think of tombstones and epitaphs, as in, like, here lies Caleb Flores, devoted father, husband, and fan of Legos. Right? Devoted. In Acts, when Luke writes devotion, the word is loaded with these connotations of lifelong steadfastness, perseverance, and a powerful affection. At the end of the day, devotion is driven by love. Devotion is not to be confused with duty. Devotion is driven by affection. But this devotion is not without direction. That's not. The first disciples devoted themselves to something very specific: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This devotion manifested itself in very specific acts and practices modeled and prescribed by Jesus himself. So first, the disciples were devoted to the mind of the church. They believed that they had much to learn, much to teach, much to unlearn. These things that were being said and done in the early days of the church were quite a radical break from what they had grown up learning about God and his anointed one. A suffering servant? A resurrected Messiah? The inclusion of the Gentiles? The apostles had so much to teach about how to understand the scriptures and about all Jesus said and did. All these ideas and doctrines we take for granted in the New Testament were being taught for the first time to these new believers. Good doctrine is the backbone of the local church. Without it, the church will die under the weight of misunderstandings and sometimes outright heresy. And it's not something we can take for granted. Grace Baptist Church, we are not exempt from this, right? We rightly see this area as one of our strengths, but if we don't commit ourselves to learning truth and unlearning lies, if we don't devote ourselves to it, if we don't pass it on to the next generation of pastors and church members, the next generation of GBCers, then we will suffer the fate of so many dead churches. Second, the disciples were devoted to the heart of the church. They were devoted to the fellowship. And that word fellowship carries with it this idea of commonness or commonality. This commonality was the heartbeat of the early church and one of its most distinctive characteristics in a society completely rife with tons of division. No other community has something so transcendent at its core that it overcomes the alienation and hostility between natural enemies. I think there's no greater example in scripture of this than Galatians 2. Paul recounts his first meeting with Peter, James, and John after his conversion. But you could have heard a pin drop in that room. Can you imagine the natural hostility that would have existed between these four men? Paul was complicit in a murder of their friend, Stephen. He had scattered the church, to which Peter had been like a father. He pulled fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers out of their homes, imprisoning them with a Gestapo-like passion. This meeting would have been tense, to say the least. What could overcome this kind of hostility? Paul says in Galatians 2:19, he says that when the apostles perceived the grace that was given to Paul, they offered him fellowship. We must never forget that we can have fellowship with one another. Fellowship within the church is made possible because we were offered fellowship with God through Christ. And we see grace given by God to sinners and rebels. And so as we see this, we must extend grace as well. Bring them into our fellowship, regardless of the divisions that threaten to divide us, the divisions of race, of culture, of language, of the past, of our own personal histories. Third, the disciples were devoted to the soul of the church. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. That is, I think, the Lord's Supper, right? May have been a big meal, right? But at the end of it, they practiced the Lord's Supper. They routinely reflected on the cross together as the central tenet of their faith, as the central moment that changed their identity. It was Peter's words. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That had cut them open. That had laid them bare and pushed them to once again confess and repent of their sin. That's why we take the Lord's Supper. That's why we're taking it today. To remind ourselves once again of the depth of our sin and the greater depth of Jesus' love. This is why in our small groups, when we gather, we press each other for a confession, for repentance, to remember the incomparable riches we have in Christ because of his death and resurrection. The disciples were devoted to remembering the cross and then letting it define and shape their lives. Fourth, the disciples were devoted to the hands of the church. They were devoted to the prayers. And I say prayer is the hands of the church because even though the church should definitely tangibly serve those in need, we must also recognize that without the will and work of God, without the supernatural movement of God, all our efforts are like trying to put out a house fire with a garden hose. It's just not enough. Even if the church rebuilt a city, even if they fed all the hungry, they housed all the homeless, all these people still have one major problem. They're going to die. They're going to die. Sin is a spiritual cancer that Christ alone can cure. If we're only in the business of administering morphine, if we're only offering temporary comfort, then we are falling way short of what we've been called to do. If we have active hands and active checkbooks, but inactive prayers, we're treating the symptoms and not the disease. We want to see people saved forever, not just comforted for today. So we pray and we preach and we share and we give and we serve and then we pray again. We pray for physical and spiritual healing. We pray for physical and spiritual provision. We pray for help. We pray for grace. At the end of the day, we are frail. We can be selfish. We're ignorant of a lot. But we have a good, good Father who is unimaginably strong, unfathomably kind, and oh so wise. And so it is our happy and necessary work to go to him and ask him to do things we could never do. That is the work of the church. The hands of the church are folded in prayer. So at this point in the passage, I'm overwhelmed, but I get overwhelmed easily. How did these disciples cope with the overwhelming gravity and privilege and responsibility that comes with being a part of Jesus' church? How did they sustain this kind of devotion? I think Luke answers this question in verse 43. He writes, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." The answer is awe. Marshall Siegel defines awe like this. He writes, "Awe overwhelms the mind to get to the heart." Have you ever been totally awestruck? Try and remember what that feels like really quick. That moment when what you're hearing or seeing, it just overwhelms your thought process and makes its way down deep into your heart. Remember the first time you saw your child's face? And the first time you saw your soon-to-be spouse from the other end of that aisle? Do you remember the news story, the text message, the phone call that broke in on your reality, overwhelming your thoughts? Do you remember when you first met Jesus? That's awe. That's what they're talking about here. The disciples in this first church were defined by awe because of the words and works of the apostles. The words they spoke cut them to the heart, so they devoted themselves to their teaching. And then the apostles demonstrated the truth of their words by performing wonders and signs. And they're continuing the work of Jesus by making his words come to life. They're showing that the king had come. The darkness was being rolled back. The sickness and pain and death were in their final days. The new creation was breaking forth. They made truth tangible for the sake of the strengthening and the expansion of the church. In those days, they were overwhelmed by the greatness and awesomeness of God. They were in awe. And it propelled them to love one another and devote themselves to being embedded in one another's lives. So what are we devoted to? I think we are largely defined by what we love, by what we're devoted to. So what has your full devotion today? Is it Christ? Is it his people? Is it yourself? Christian, I fear that our self-devotion may go unnoticed because we are so good at cloaking it in a thin veil of spirituality. We can too easily fall into the error of equating church work with true devotion. By signing up for everything, checking off our list as we go, we can begin to believe that maybe we're a different class of Christian, a first-class Christian who has favor with God because of our great moral rigor. We must examine ourselves. We have to examine our hearts to ensure that our devotion to the church is driven by affection for Christ and not a desire to protect a first-class Christian facade. On the other hand, maybe you're more tempted to just stop trying with the church. Maybe you're at the point where you've thought about giving up on the church. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you're just so bogged down by the many other burdens that you have to bear that investing more time and more energy into one more thing just seems impossible. Between work and school and family and friends and all the other unexpected things that come up, how could we possibly devote ourselves to one more thing? Believe me, I understand your weariness. But I think the Bible gives us this encouragement. I think this passage gives us this encouragement. Jesus wants to give you the grace that you seek. He wants to give you the rest that you're after, and he does it through his church. The benefit of working devotion to these things into the rhythm of your life far outweighs the cost. The church is how Jesus gives us grace, and grace is the thing we so desperately need. This impulse within us towards either moralism or giving up when it comes to church will push us toward self-devotion. It won't push us toward devotion to Christ. Consider where your affections are. You are defined by what you love. However, I think we're also defined by what we fear, what brings us into that state of awe. Do we fear the words and works of God, or are we overwhelmed by the words and works of others? Do we fear the future? What about the past? Shouldn't our awe at the greatness of God dominate the overwhelming fears of life? If only it were so simple, right? Nevertheless, we experience the awe of God by being witness to his words and to his works, just like the apostles in the early church. Now, if you're like me, you find yourself sometimes asking the question, well, where are they? Where are these words that are supposed to bring me peace? Where are these words that are supposed to bring me joy and rest and hope? Why isn't God speaking to me? Where are the great miracles, signs, and wonders from Acts 2? I know I could have used a few in my life. Have you looked for them at church? God's words to you are first found in the scriptures, but by God's grace and by God's spirit, they are also found in the mouths of your brothers and sisters. The biblical counsel and encouragement of your elders and fellow church members should leave you awestruck at the goodness and wisdom of God from time to time. This just happened the other week when I heard Dan and Anna's testimony. God's wondrous works are also found in the church. But they are often found where they are most needed for furthering the gospel. It makes sense that we often find the great wonders of God in the midst of the darkest circumstances. And these happen to be the very places we don't naturally want to be. We find them by hospital beds. We find them among the grieving. We find them in jungles and in deserts far away from home. We find them among the persecuted, the hidden, and the faithful. If you want to see the wondrous works of God, go to the persecuted and the unreached in faraway places. Go to the sick and the suffering. Go have a meal with a church member you've never spent time with before. Talk to them about their life. Listen to their story. Tell them yours. The wonders of God are there. Look for the wonders of God in his church, both near and far. Because of the Spirit's work, we experience both awe and devotion together. And during this rhythm of confession and repentance and prayer and reading the Bible together, evangelism and hospitality, having each other in each other's homes, we begin to find ourselves becoming increasingly embedded in each other's lives. What once was awkward and weird becomes natural and normal and needed. What was once a group of strangers prying into your personal life eventually becomes the family that knows you better than anyone. When the church is at its best, there is no community on earth like it. It is life-giving. It is family. It is home. And like any good family, the church does not just share words with one another. There are real needs to be met in this first church here in Acts 2. Consider the fact that there were now 3,000 people that had embraced Jesus of Nazareth, condemned criminal, noted blasphemer, as the long-awaited Messiah and God himself. Consider that many of them were not from Jerusalem. And because of their faith in Jesus, they may have not been able to return home. People, entire families, needed homes and food and jobs. They were starting over, and they had very little to do it with. The need was great, but if all the things leading up to these verses are true, the gospel, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the promises of God, the devotion to God and one another, and the awe they experienced, then these new disciples could not simply turn their back on their suffering, needy brothers and sisters. Luke writes, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Now, when reading these verses, I fear that today we're really quick to begin to qualify them. We like our things. And the fact that God might call us to start selling them, to be more generous, begins to make us uncomfortable. But let me put it this way. If you read a verse like this and all you can think of is the dollars and cents, the transaction, then you might be missing the point. Even though our eyes are immediately drawn to the selling and distributing parts of the passage, the being together and having all things in common is actually what's important there. If we want to get to the heart of the generosity in this church, this radical generosity in the church, then I think that we first need to look at the unity of this church for it to make sense. This is a church that experiences a supernatural togetherness, which then creates a natural byproduct of radical generosity. Supernatural togetherness is the focus. Radical generosity is just the outworking of that, okay? Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32 with me to see what I mean. 4:32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." That phrase there, they were of one heart and soul, is a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 11, 19 of his book. He writes, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them." So when the Holy Spirit descends upon the church at Pentecost, he brings with him this gift, this supernatural gift of unity among the people of God. And unity is not something that you can manufacture. It's not something that you can legislate. It's a spiritual gift. It's a grace. But it's not a gift in the sense that it's something that you can possess like an object. It's not a spell that you can cast and all of a sudden make everyone agree on things. Unity is a gift you use. It's an ability. And just like all abilities, it can be stewarded well or it can be stewarded poorly. Spiritual unity, supernatural togetherness is what made this kind of generosity in the early church flourish. And Jesus saw this coming. He saw it coming from a mile away, even in his own ministry when he was asked by a rich young ruler what he must do to receive eternal life. Jesus says to him in Matthew 19 that all he has to do, all you have to do, sell what you possess, give it to the poor. Guy can't do it. He can't believe that this is the one thing that he has to do to get into heaven, to receive eternal life. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and says, only with difficulty can a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, by which, of course, I mean that it's impossible. The disciples, surprised to say the least, turn to Jesus and say, well, what are we doing here? Who can be saved then? Jesus replies, man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. God has made impossible generosity possible, not by commands of the law, but by the work of the Spirit. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells within each and every believer, so the church is now empowered to gladly obey, to cheerfully obey what they once thought to be a duty, an inconvenience, an obligation. Some might think it to be impossible. The Spirit transforms and it unites this church in such a way that it intertwines the members' lives together. So when one member is in need, when one is suffering or a group of them is suffering, the other members, just being led and driven by the love of Christ through the Spirit, simply fill the need. True generosity in the church, though it may be a great act of sacrifice from the outside looking in, is actually quite mundane. It's normal. We act as if that person is our brother or our sister, our mother or our father, our grandmother or grandfather, son or daughter, because the Spirit of God has us convinced that they are. There are no grandiose acts of charity, though the world may see it that way, and praise God. But I think for the church, it is simple, cheerful giving simply because they're family, simply because their lives are intertwined together in supernatural togetherness. Now, this is my disclaimer. This generosity is not a chaotic free-for-all either. A closer reading of Acts 4 will show that Spirit-made generosity is tied to gospel proclamation. It's tied to genuine need. It's tied to trustworthy leadership. And it's tied to devotion, to corporate praise and prayer. And these are important aspects in stewarding not only money well, but stewarding the unity of the church. Because, as we all know, few things divide people quite so easily as money does. So we've seen who we are called to be. People embedded into a local church and driven by devotion and awe. But what do these people do? What is the fruit of who we are as disciples, as Grace Baptist Church? In seeing the togetherness and the commonness of the first century church, I have to ask myself, do I pursue this kind of unity? The Spirit is giving us grace upon grace, informing us and shaping us to be unified as a church. But are we stewarding this gift well? Are we unified here at GBC? Are we seeking unity with other churches, other believers in the area? Are we seeking unity across denominational lines? Think about who was in that church just after Pentecost. People with cultural barriers and racial barriers and language barriers, class barriers, gender barriers, all the barriers were there. And Jesus tears them down one by one by his Spirit and in the faithfulness of his church. If we are unified And I do feel like this is one of our great strengths here at GBC. Then are we practicing this kind of Acts 2 and Acts 4 generosity? This is a kind of generosity that consists in sharing your life more than just sharing your money. This church, these elders, these church members, loves you, not your money. We want brothers and sisters, not faceless donors. Let's be a church that is generous with its time, with its talents, with its table, as well as its treasures. Generosity is born from knowing that all you have is given to you by a gracious and overwhelmingly generous God who has given you himself, not just his things. Let us go and do likewise. How do we begin to practice this? Well, I think it begins just like how it began in Acts 2. We need to liquefy some assets. Liquefy some assets. Too much of our time, our talent, our table, our treasure may be invested and bound up in other things. Maybe it's time we need to liquefy some time in our schedule for discipleship and evangelism, save some energy for serving the church, free up nights and weekends to have people over to dinner. And yes, maybe sometimes we should literally sell some things to be generous toward our brothers and sisters whom we love. It seems to be what we see in this passage this morning. But what about all the other people? What about those on the outside looking in? All of this is great for everyone on the inside. The devotion, the awe, the miracles, the unity, the generosity. But what keeps this church from being a clique, a club, a sect, or a cult? As we'll see, the remainder of the passage turns in a decidedly outward-facing direction. The spirit-embedded church should never be stagnant. It should always be growing. It is meant to be a light to the world. It is meant to be always inviting, asking people to come and see that the Lord is good and the gospel is true. So Luke paints a picture of a community of people experiencing the grace of Jesus, both in public as they share with the lost, and in private as they meet together in their homes. He writes, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." We see two acts of Jesus' reconciling grace in this passage. First, Jesus reconciles those within the church to one another. When the grace of Jesus destroys the hostility and the alienation between sexes and races and cultures and classes, it is a wonder to the watching world. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but they have not figured it out yet. Okay? We have been given a mission to make disciples of all nations, but we cannot accomplish it if we are tolerating or affirming the hostility and the alienation that still exists in the church today. My favorite movie of all time is The Fellowship of the Ring. But one thing I noticed in my last reading of the book is that you don't really get in the movie is the hostility and distrust among the 9 members of the Fellowship. The hobbits are almost entirely disregarded as juvenile and weak, useless. The elf and the dwarf are caught up in racial hostility that goes back centuries. The two men in the company don't trust each other at all because they both have a claim on the same throne. Even Gandalf, the wizard, the great wizard, is completely doubtful about the success of this group. Yet there they are. Chosen for the mission, defeat the forces of evil. So what binds them together? You keep on reading the book and you're like, okay, this is going to be resolved somehow. What is it that eventually binds them together? What is it that eventually overcomes this deep-seated hostility and mistrust towards one another? And so I don't think that it's any coincidence that it's the 3 Christ-type characters in the book that unify them. First, they're all united in a common purpose. Destroy the works of the enemy. And so they unite around Frodo, the ring bearer. Second, they're united for their love for Gandalf after his saving and sacrificial death in the Mines of Moria. And third, they're united around Aragorn, the prophesied king who will return and bring peace to the land. So just as they, that the Fellowship of the Ring, was reconciled by the Christ figures in their story, we must be reconciled to one another by the true Christ in ours. When we gather in the name of Christ, when we eat together, when we pray together, when we laugh together, when we give generously, when we praise God together through joy and through tears, when we overcome the barriers that threaten to divide us, then and only then will we be able to effectively fulfill the Great Commission. But the church does not just stay home and enjoy each other's cooking, right? Day by day, they attend the temple together. They go back out. Now, they were Christians, right? So they believed what Jesus said about the temple, that God wasn't there. The presence of God resided in Jesus, and now the presence of God resided in the church by the Holy Spirit. So the church was not going there to worship. They were going there to witness. The temple was the public square. In that culture, it's a place you went when you had something important to say. The early church gathered in public together in order to proclaim the promises of the gospel in their preaching and to prove the promises of the gospel in their miracles. But this was not just really good street preaching. Look at the progression of the passage. First, they attended the temple, and then they went home to break bread. Then they had favor with all the people, and all the people there is a label for people outside of the church. They had favor with outsiders. This young church was not just showing up, putting on an event, praying a prayer, and then going home. They were in public every day, laboring in the face of mocking and persecution to tell people about Jesus. And then they invited them home with them. They invited them into their homes to show them the goodness of the fellowship that the gospel and the Spirit had created for them. And then what happened? People believed. People believed. The people saw the fruit of the gospel, that there really was something behind the things that they were saying, and that they really did love each other. And by this, God saved many of them, day after day. By reconciling us to one another, Jesus reconciles the world to himself. Before we close, I want to ask the question, why? Why do we do it? Why should we care about reconciliation? It's so much easier to withdraw. It's so much easier to have an individualized, privatized faith, to not open up, to put up a facade. Why should we restructure, reorganize our lives around a local church? Why should we sacrifice for strangers who we have nothing in common with? Why should we reach out and serve and eat with those that are not like us? We do it because the gospel changes everything, you guys. If the gospel is true, if you believe it, you can't go on living life the way the rest of the world does. It's too big. It's too good to settle for the temporary and thin joys that the world offers. The gospel changes you. It recalibrates your life. It reorients your worldview. When you experience this kind of love and grace and mercy, you will not be able to keep living in the same way. We do it because Jesus is supremely valuable. If Jesus is who he says he is, then he is the most valuable person in the universe. He is God Almighty, who takes on human flesh and weakness, who lives a life that we could not live, and dies a death that we deserve to die. He exchanged his perfection for our failures, and by this we are saved from the just wrath of God. We do it because of the very real, very eternal coming judgment of God. Time is short. And it seems like every year I get older, it gets shorter. We have short lives, and they're cut shorter by sin and disease and bad genes and accidents and carelessness, and just because the world is broken. And every day, more and more people step into the throne room of God for judgment. We do it because of the great love God has for sinners. We cannot ignore the love of God for sinners without becoming great sinners ourselves. God came in Jesus to rescue us, to save us from ourselves, and from the eternity in hell that we deserve. He loves you. He has fulfilled his own commandments for you. He has taken on his own wrath for you. He has freely offered you forgiveness and reconciliation and adoption into his family. He has cleared every obstacle for you to inherit eternal life. Won't you take it? Won't you take it? Christian, won't you offer it? Won't you offer it to those that so desperately need it? We are hard-hearted people indeed if these reasons, the glory of God, the value of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, the joy of others, do not move us to speak, to offer the hope and the peace that the gospel brings. So, do we have to go to church today? I hope that question doesn't make sense to you anymore. I hope that it's like, I don't even understand that. Believers, we must expand our definition of disciple to include this big spirit-filled vision of what it means to be embedded in the local church. We are not given the option to live out a private, individualized faith. There is no podcast. There's no radio preacher. There's no blog. There's no echo chamber that can fill the place of the local church. That's what God has given us. It's what Jesus has bought for us. No substitute can foster the devotion and the awe that is called for in this passage. No amount of donations, no amount of social justice work can fulfill the will and work of God like the church. And there is no other community on earth that will experience true reconciliation with God and man. There is no substitute for the local church. It is who we are. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would bless our church. I pray that you would give us grace upon grace for supernatural togetherness, for unity, for generosity, for Christ-like love and devotion. I pray that you would restore our awe, that we would look around, we would look in your word, we would look at each other's lives, we would look at the lives of in the church near and far, and that we would, our awe of you, of what you have done, of gospel grace would be restored, that you would give us great hope, that you would give us courage and boldness as we speak the gospel to those that so desperately need it. So I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.